We'll begin reading at verse 16 of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done done through God. Heavenly Father, we ask that at this time you would be with us to bless us, send your Spirit to testify of your Son, to work in our hearts that faith which is the gift of God. Our God, we stand humbled before you. We are humbled simply in the thoughts of who you are. For to think upon you and to try to understand you is much more than our minds can do. We are doubly humbled, Lord, that you would receive such people as us, that you would desire our worship, and when we have rendered it, you would receive it. Lord, we have no right in your presence except that right which is given to us in Jesus Christ. But through him we have boldness to enter into the most holy place, there to meet with our God, not in the terrors of judgment, but in the rest, in the peace of our home. Lord, the time will come when you will call each one of us home. Until then, may our hearts feel at home in your gospel. And may we find a resting place even here in this life, in the message of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Now the word that's rendered verdict in verse 19 is that word, that Greek word, krisis or crisis. We spoke of it somewhat this morning. We noted this morning that it can carry the sense of a turning point. A crisis is a deciding time. That is, a crisis time is a deciding time, a set of circumstances which allow for only two alternatives, and one's destiny or outcome hangs upon the decision. Now, one of the things that I enjoy when looking at history, you know, we watch the History Channel or something like that and see some event of the past that had remarkable results and ramifications even today. And you look at it and you try to find the crisis point in that historical event on which the outcome turned. And sometimes the crisis point seems to be a very small thing. A decision that was made, and maybe it was made right and brought success, or maybe it was made wrong and brought disaster. In our country's history, I can think of one crisis that seemed so insignificant at the time, but the outcome of a war may have hung on this small thing. When the armies of the Confederacy and the armies of the Union came together there at Gettysburg, the South got there first, my understanding is, and they had an opportunity to occupy the high ground. I mean, the Union Army wasn't even there yet. And they come upon that place, and, you know, particularly in the kind of warfare they engaged in back then, Having the high ground was very important. But for reasons I cannot remember, the commander at that point decided not to occupy the high ground, but to move on to somewhere else. And that little decision, before the battle even began, was the crisis, was the turning point. Had that Confederate commander taken that hill, he may have, or the Confederate army may have won that, but good chance they would have won that, the Battle of Gettysburg. And had they won that battle, very likely they would have carried the war. It's amazing sometimes to see where the crisis is. The crisis of eternal destiny is Christ. That's it. It may seem an insignificant thing to the world. This morning when I was talking about it, I said it's good that the history of the world be divided on this crisis point, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, His birth, life, and death some 2,000 years ago. That's the hinge on which the world's destiny turns. But you know, in our experience, in the experience of every person in this world, coming into contact with Christ is the crisis point. It is the point at which their eternal destiny is sealed. Now, I understand that man's eternal destiny was determined before time started, that God ordained all things. But we don't live in eternity, do we? We live in time. We don't experience eternity. We experience time. And we don't need to be afraid to say that a man's choice determines his destiny. Now, we realize his choice was determined by God, and his destiny was laid out by God way back yonder. But so far as our experience of things are concerned, as we move through this thing called time, our choices determine where we end up. For instance, let's just take this example to illustrate it. If we're looking for a job, and two jobs are presented to us, and we make a choice of which job we will take, and what job we take will determine the outcome. Now, we realize that the choice we make at that moment was already determined by God, because everything's already been determined by God, isn't it? But we don't have any trouble saying, well, I made the right choice, I made the wrong choice, I made a good choice, and it caused good things to happen to me. Well, in like manner, even though we understand that the choice was made by God long ago, the choice is also made by us in time. And the choice is always over this, Christ. That's always what the crisis point of our lives are. Christ. Everything hinges on that. Everything turns on Him. When one is confronted with Christ, he is confronted with only two choices: to believe or not to believe, to receive or to reject, to follow or to rebel. That's the only two choices. That's what makes it a crisis. It's not A, B, C, and D. It's A and B. That's all. And the ultimate destiny hinges upon that choice. There are some crisis moments, I believe, revealed in Scripture. Crisis moments in people's lives. Take, for instance, that rich young ruler who came to the Lord and he said, "What good thing must I do to gain eternal life?" And the Lord said, "Well, you know the commandments." And he said, "Oh, yeah, I know them. I've kept them from my youth up." And then the Lord created a crisis for this man. Says, "Then go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." This man didn't have several choices. He had two. and they actually concern Christ. Would it be your riches or would it be Christ? Oh, if this man had known. I realize, of course, what we know in the flesh really won't make a difference in the end. But you think, if this man had known the solemn moment that lay before him, how miserably he chose. It says he went away sad because he was very rich. Isn't that interesting? He went away sad because he was rich. We always think being rich makes us happy. Made this man very sad. And at that crisis moment, this man chose awfully. Now, I do not know if that was the final and ultimate crisis moment in that man's life. It may be that God met him again. God is so gracious. But we never hear about that man again. How about Judas? The Lord has predicted. He said there at the supper, he said, "One of you is going to betray me." And eventually the Lord said to Judas, and what a crisis moment is set before Judas. He says, "Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly." What are you going to do? You know, he'd already made the agreement. He'd already conspired. But still, the deed has not been carried out. He can back away. Now, I know that it's already been set in eternity. It's already even been prophesied in scriptures that one of the Lord's companions was raised up his heel against him. I know it. God's already set this in motion, but Judas is standing there. And he makes a choice. And for 30 pieces of silver, he betrays the Lord and seals his doom. And as they said, he went to his own place. A time of crisis for him. There's Felix. And the Apostle Paul speaks to him, and Felix becomes troubled. And I mean, it pricks his conscience what he hears from Paul. And he says, "Wait a minute." He said, "No, tell you what, I'll call you at a more convenient time." Do you know what that man did? When he cut off Paul mid-sermon, the word had become to have an effect on him. And he didn't like the effect it was having. And he made a choice. And he made a bad one. He made a choice to cut off the pain. He made a choice to cut off the conviction. He made the choice to not make a choice. And you know something? Since we're already born with a choice made, we're condemned already. To not make a choice is to choose against Christ. That's exactly what Felix did. And as far as we know, that more convenient time never came. No wonder the apostle later wrote, "Today, if you hear his voice, if you're brought to the crisis, do not harden your hearts." All those Jews, they're right there on the Jordan. They're right, the promised land's on the other side. And they're presented with a crisis. And they chose badly. What of Agrippa, to whom Paul spoke? And he made his arguments. And you know, Paul, the believer in sovereign grace, nonetheless, with all the power that he could muster, would appeal to people and beseech them, "Be ye reconciled to God." And Agrippa, confronted with the crisis, said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you could persuade me to become a Christian?" There are some happier crises. Not every crisis turns out that way. A man's on his way with his own agenda, with his own purpose of destruction and death, and a voice comes from heaven and says to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he's confronted with a crisis. The Lord Jesus Christ confronts him and, as it were, says, "Stop, choose. I've let you go this far because you were doing it in ignorance. You didn't realize the choices you were making by your actions, but now I make it clear to you, you have taken up arms against me. You are persecuting me when you persecute my people. You are rejecting me and my gospel when you reject them preaching it. Now Paul, or Saul, what are you going to do? This is a crisis with grace. For that crisis moment was used by God to turn the heart of Saul into Paul. Sometime before that, when our Lord Jesus Christ was still on this earth, he had died and raised from the dead, but there was one of his disciples who would not believe. His brethren had said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And he as much said, "Oh, yeah, right. I don't know what you saw, but I'll tell you, I'll believe what you say when I see the wounds in his hands. I'll believe it then." And so the Lord Jesus Christ created a crisis. Thomas didn't ever expect to see the Lord Jesus Christ, but then there he stood. And he held out his hands and he opened up his outer garment to reveal that wound in his side. And he said, "Thomas," he says, "don't doubt, believe. Here, touch, look, it's me." And Thomas in that moment was brought to a crisis. And by the grace of God, he fell on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God." Hundreds, maybe thousands of years before that, a man named Job was brought to the crisis. I don't mean by the trials that he bore. That was not his crisis. That was his trouble, but it wasn't his crisis. His crisis came when, after his friends had spoken to him and after Elihu had spoken to him and rebuked him and after he had tried to justify himself and all that, God spoke. And I believe it's for 2 or 3 chapters. God lays into him. And he says time and time again to Job, "Where were you when I did this? When I created the heavens and the earth, where were you? When I formed the stars, where were you? Where were you when I made Behemoth and Leviathan? Where were you, Job? Who are you? What are you?" And Job was brought to a crisis and he says, "In times past I've heard of you, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." A happy crisis. When we preach, we try to create a crisis point in people's lives. That is, we try to confront men with Christ, the light of the world. This is the verdict. This is the crisis. Light has come into the world. And we do the best we can to shine that light and create that crisis. Now, fleshly preachers try to create false crises, false moments of crisis. If you'd been raised in the religion I was in, you'd know what I was talking about. They'll preach a message, and then they begin their emotional manipulations. They begin to try to create an emotional crisis in you, and they begin to tell stories to tug at your heart, or stories to create emotions of sadness and grief, and they play the songs and sing the songs over and over again, and they're trying to create a crisis and move you to a particular decision. They try to tell you that it's all on the line right then. They use the fear of death to create a crisis. How often at funerals do preachers try to twist the hearts of the people who attend by laying before them death. Friends, that's not what creates the crisis that's important. The crisis is this. Light comes into the world. That creates the crisis. It's not the testimony of our death that creates the crisis. It's not the emotional turmoil created by a drawn-out invitation that creates the crisis. The crisis is created when the light comes. For it is a crisis between light and dark, truth and error, Christ and self. That's always the crisis. And since darkness and error and self are always there, all you have to do to create the crisis is bring in the light, the truth, and Christ. And the crisis is there. We try to preach in such a way that men feel that a choice is laid before them and that they are compelled to choose. Brother Rolf Barnard, I believe it was him, would make this statement from time to time. I'm preaching for a verdict. You know, I have preached in some places, not many, but I've preached a few times where the word was rejected. And I have preached a lot of times, being that I'm the pastor of this congregation where the truth is believed, I've preached thousands of times when the word is received. Do you know what bothers me more than anything? Not when the word is received or the word is rejected, but when nothing happens. When men and women go away from the word unmoved. When they don't feel that a crisis has been put upon them. And that a choice of loyalties must be made. I rejoice that week after week I preach the gospel here. And you know, whenever we preach the gospel, we lay the crisis. The crisis is laid before you. Week after week, at least I attempt to do that. And you know, the believer, he always chooses right in this regard. As we'll see here in just a minute. He always comes to the light. And it's a joy to see it when every week Christ Himself is presented to you one way or the other. And you rejoice to move to the light. You know, this choice is not made once for all. Now that's the kind of religion I was raised in, you know. They believe in this thing called eternal security. If they can get you to sign on the line, if they can get you all twisted up so that you'll sign that decision card that's in the pew, or you'll come down front or whatever, you made the decision and after that there's no backing out. You're in, you know. But faith is not a one-time event. Faith is a living principle within the heart of those that are being regenerated. And all through their lives, they believe. All through their lives, they choose to follow Jesus Christ. As we sang, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." How many times is the believer confronted with that one? Here's the world. Here's Jesus. And you know, sometimes we stumble around a bit. I'll admit, you know, we got flesh, friends, you know. But when it comes down to it, when God brings us to the crisis, He may let us wander around a little bit because we don't even realize we've been brought to a crisis. We don't even realize that we're choosing wrong in the things we do. And God will give us a bit of leash. God will allow us to go so far. But eventually, if we belong to Him, if we're chasing after the world, He will lay Christ there before us and say, "All right, now, choose." And we'll say, "Oh, Lord, I messed up. When you take the world, just give me Jesus. If I must choose, the choice is made." We might get trapped into chasing after our own righteousness and thinking ourselves pretty good and just like a peacock putting up our feathers, you know, and bragging to the whole world. You know, well, we're sovereign gracers. And eventually, the Lord God will reveal to us that what we're doing is choosing against Christ. He said, now it's going to be you, it's going to be Christ. What'll it be? And once again, we say, oh, Lord, you're right. I've been boasting in myself. I've been bragging on myself. I've been trusting in myself. Oh, what a fool I've been. But I'll tell you who I choose. I choose Christ and His righteousness. Any day the choice is laid before me, that's what I choose. Maybe it would do us well if we could get in a pattern of every morning creating the crisis within our own minds. To get up with this, here's the day before me, what shall I choose? Which direction shall I go? That we would pray to God and say, Lord, don't let me be deceived now. Don't let me follow the world thinking I'm doing okay. Don't let me chase after the wrong thing thinking that I'm pursuing the right thing. Make me conscious and aware. And give me grace at all times that when the crisis comes, I choose the right. But having said all that about creating a crisis, it's really only God that can create the crisis. Because only God can shine the light. And in preaching, we declare the truth and hope that God will shine the light and that men will be brought to that point when they will choose. And that with the grace of the light, God will also bring the grace of sight and the grace of faith. And they will choose correctly. Now here is the crisis laid out. The turning point. The hinge, as it were, on which all things turn. Verse 18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now the crisis point is Christ Himself, the Him here. And the experience of the crisis is whether or not we believe. Christ, so to speak, is the fork in the road. And whether we choose to believe or to continue on in our self-righteousness and self-confidence, those are the choices laid out. All men are divided into two categories, believers and non-believers. Which are you? Which are you? Note that the presence or absence of faith is the entirety of the criteria. Now, once again, and I like this, one of the things I like about studying language, we have crisis and we have criteria, and they come from the same root word. We are at the crisis point, and here's the criteria. Whether or not you believe. We are at the crisis, the turning point, and here are the choices. Do you believe or do you not? And isn't that simple? Do you believe or don't you? Not do you feel like you believe, but do you believe? Not have you made a profession of faith, but have you believed? Not do you belong to a church? Not were you raised by a Christian family? Not do you belong to a Christian nation. Do you believe in Him? Is your trust in Christ? Or is it not? Now once the Lord speaks, He speaks fully. For the Holy Spirit to inspire these words, and yet there be some other criteria than faith, would be for the Holy Spirit to have deceived. And we know that He won't do that. The Holy Spirit inspired John to record these words. And these words, inspired by the Spirit, are the whole of the issue. God didn't leave anything out. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already. It is faith and faith alone that is the point on which this crisis turns. Do you believe or do you not? With subtlety, the agents of darkness attempt to corrupt this crisis point. They attempt to make things that are not faith look like faith. Sometimes maybe they're not even so subtle, and they boldly interject other criteria than faith. You got to believe, but you got to do this too. You got to believe and such and such. And whenever they add such and such, they have adulterated, they have corrupted the truth. And the criteria is no longer so simple. And the criteria is not the single issue. Do you believe the Son of God or do you not? But more often, these agents of darkness operate with the subtlety of their leader, the devil, who is the best deceiver there ever was. Most of us won't fall for a bald-faced lie. Boy, you package it right and we'll swallow it whole. They'll talk about faith and they'll talk about grace and they use those words, but by the time they're done, faith and grace has become works and self-righteousness. Sometimes their subtlety comes in this way. Well, we understand that salvation is by faith. But you know, anybody who believes is going to live a certain way, and here's the way they will live. Oh, how subtle is the serpent to corrupt our minds from the simplicity which is in Christ. Is there a way that believers will live? Yes, and I'll hurry and get to it here in just a minute. There is a way that believers live. It's not what they say. It's not what these agents of darkness say. Well, if a man's a Christian, he wouldn't do that. Well, go tell David. You tell David. Well, if a man's a Christian, he'll never deny the gospel. Tell Peter. Tell Peter that. If a man's saved, he won't lose his temper like that. If a man's saved, he won't get drunk. Tell Noah. There's not a thing a believer can't and absolutely will not do. You might find him at any time doing anything. Except one thing, which we'll look at in a minute. But they subtly bring in something about you in this issue, other than whether or not you believe. Is it not true that when they say things like, well, you know, we believe that salvation is by grace through faith, but if a believer lives, or if a man actually believes, he's going to live like this, and does that not immediately turn the minds of the people to how they live? With subtlety, that preaching gets people back to looking at themselves and concerning their conscience and their heart with themselves rather than Christ. Here's the crisis. Christ. Here's the experience of the crisis, whether or not you believe him. This is the verdict. Here it is. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Now, I have heard it preached and myself have preached this text of Scripture this way. That everyone who does evil hates the gospel. And he'd never come to the gospel because the gospel is going to show that he's done some bad things. You know something? That's not at all what this Scripture means. Look over here. Now hold your place in John chapter 3. Over here in 1 John chapter 3, I believe, is going to give us a window into this Scripture to gain some understanding, and it'll make perfect sense. First John chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Now do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now, I used to look at that and I'd think, now what do you mean? He murdered him because his deeds were evil. Wasn't his murder his evil deed? No. It was an evil deed, but it's not the evil deeds John's talking about. What was the evil deed he was talking about? Bringing that bloodless sacrifice. That was the evil deed that prompted Cain to murder Abel. Cain was brought to the crisis, so to speak. The time of sacrifice came, and it was laid before Cain, will you have Christ or will you have yourself? And Cain said, I'm taking me. I'm going to bring in the works of my own hands to sacrifice. And with an evil heart of unbelief, he brought before the living God the works of his own hands, and it was called evil. Yet by faith, Abel brought before the Lord a sacrifice of blood. And believe me, Abel understood that that lamb couldn't put away his sin. By faith, Abel understood that lamb represented one who was yet to come. But he brought a lamb signifying that in his crisis, he chose to follow Christ. He chose to cast his soul upon Christ. And that was called righteous. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abel believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. The evil that it speaks of in 1 John was not the evil of the murder. It was the evil of a self-righteous approach to God. Now let's go back to John chapter 3. Men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds are evil. Natural man is full of a self-righteousness which is nothing but self-wickedness. They are full of a sense of their own worth. And so long as they live in darkness, that self-worth is encouraged. The dark religions of this world encourage all their self-morality and all their self-sacrifices and all their religious duties. And for that, they're able to pat themselves on the back. But light came into the world. And what did light do? It revealed that all their righteousness was nothing but wickedness. And they hated it. Those who hated Christ, why did they hate Him? Who was it hating Him? Was it the adulterers? Was it the drunks? Was it the covetous like Zacchaeus? No. That isn't who hated Him. It was the Pharisees. It was the Sadducees who owned the temple. It was the scribes who made their living being the experts of Scripture. And they were doing all that they were doing, thinking themselves to be righteous. And light came into the world and revealed that their deeds were evil, not righteous. And they hated the light on that account. Men love darkness instead of light, because the darkness of false religion will never reveal the wickedness of their righteousness. So everyone who does evil hates the light. It hates the light of Christ. Everyone who is occupied with the evil of his own righteousness absolutely despises the gospel. And he will not come to the light. You cannot make them hear the gospel. Oh, they hear it once, and as soon as they catch on to what it is you're saying, they're gone. They're not going to have that. Oh, they'll shake the preacher's hand on the way out the door. This has a good message. What else can they say? But they won't ever come back through that door again. Because they are not going to let the light expose them for what they really are. The sad thing for them is there'll come a day when they can't escape the light. When they'll stand before Him who is the light. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we preach in your name? And didn't we cast out devils in your name? And didn't we do many wonderful works in your name?" And He'll answer them and He'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." They hate the light. But one of these days they're going to confront Him. But it'll be too late. They'll simply be exposed for what they are, with no opportunity to come to the light that they might be made clean. Verse 21, "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." Here's what believers do. Somebody that really believes, it will affect what they do. And here's what they do. They'll come to the light. They love the light. They rejoice in the light. They walk according to the truth. They know what they are. They know that their righteousness is filthy rags. And they love to come to the light that it may be exposed that what has happened to them was by God's work. For they delight in God's work. They rejoice to be exposed for the sinners they are. Because then they can lay hold of the promise. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. They love to come into the light because in the presence of the light, they find a way for sinners to be made clean. They find a way for the dead to be raised. They find a way for the ignorant to be taught and the rebel subdued. They find a way of salvation worked by God, not by man. And when the truth shines on them and exposes them for what they are, they simply bow before Him who exposes them and says, "Yea, Lord, I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me." And when they feel guilt arise within their heart, and let me understand this, guilt is the product of self-righteousness. That's all it is. He who has no righteousness of his own has no guilt. Guilt is the product of self-righteousness. And you know what I love to do when I feel that guilt and recognize its self-righteous source? Come to the light and find out that the light told me all along I was a sinner and that I don't have to worry about the fact that I'm a sinner because there's salvation for sinners. I don't delight in the fact that I am a sinner. But I delight in the fact that knowing that I'm a sinner, that there is a way for sinners to be saved. My guilt tells me that there is no real righteousness in me. And so I love the light which tells me that and affirms it. And I find that what I'm thinking is in complete agreement with what God is saying. And then God goes on to say, "But your guilt is washed clean in the blood of my Son." They love to come to the light so that it be seen plainly that what He has done, that His coming to the Lord Jesus Christ has been done through God. That when the crisis point came and He chose aright, even that was the work of God. Don't you just love it when the light reveals to you that everything about you that's Godward was done by God? Don't you just love it when the light confirms in your heart that your understanding of your sinfulness was a gift from God given to you? That your faith in Christ was a gift of God given to you? That your continued perseverance is a gift of God given to you? That everything you've ever done or experienced that brought you Godward was a work of God? Oh, I love to know that. Because I also know this. What God has begun, God will bring to perfection. And if he began a good work in me, if he shined the light in me, he will keep doing it. Oh, give me the light. And let me bask in it. And let it reveal me for what I am and reveal Christ for who he is. For in the knowledge of those two things, well, it's just easy to choose aright. When you know who you are and you know who Christ is, it's one of those no-brainer decisions, isn't it? It's only when we hide. It's only when we live in the shadows, in the darkness, that we don't know what to do. It's only then that we're confused. Let us never run from the light. Let's always run to it. That our deeds may be exposed for what they are. And that all our self-deeds be exposed for the wickedness they are. And yet in the light, all the glorious works of God are also revealed. And we rejoice in them. Our God and Father, send that light, the blessed gospel light, into us. Reveal Christ. May we live forever in the light of Him. May we never hate the light. At every point when the crisis comes, Lord, may we be drawn to the light. And it's in the name of that light that we pray. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.